I know things are still quite stressful for everybody. I can't say that for anybody it's just been easy and everything's nice and calm. And for everybody, there's still this weirdness about it all. And I understand that. I don't like it. I think it's kind of ridiculous in some ways. We have brothers and sisters who literally have decided just not to come back. And who knows the time frame of how that's going to happen. I'm not trying to say that anybody who's not here is in that category. But there are many we need to be praying about. Because there is a hardness of heart that, you know, this, how else to put it, has kind of come out of nowhere, you know. People who say they love the Lord, say this is the most important thing we should be doing, have proven that it's not the most important thing. There's a lot of fear, and I don't know how else to say it. I know as a preacher I, you know, have certain ideas, but I hope and pray for each one of us practically every day. I go through the directory to make sure I cover just about everybody in that. And I don't know how else to say it except to say that for those of us who may feel frustrated more than others or even disappointed, even to a point to being discouraged, our faith should not be in our brothers and sisters, ever. Our faith should be in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who care for us the most, and it's not that we ignore those who are not caring for us, it's that we pray for them. Even Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And I'm not saying they are our enemies. But like Jesus even said to Simon Peter in Matthew 16, get behind me, Satan. You do not mind the things of God. And we need to be mindful of our brothers and sisters who really are struggling. If you will, let's start our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, thankful for this good day and thankful for an opportunity like this for us to be together, to share in the freedom of the land in which we live. And yes, there are a lot of things that we've seen change just in the last few months. We pray, Father, fervently that you'll help us to look to you and not to each other, that our strength first and foremost will come from you, your Son, your Holy Spirit, the word that you've given us, to understand that this world is temporary, that everything that is going on here is a matter of the temporal and the eternal. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to focus as best we can on those things that are eternal. Help us, Father, to be mindful of your gospel and the power that you have that is far greater than anything in this temporal frame. We pray, Father, that there are those of our own number who are willfully staying away. We pray that you will be with them to soften their hearts, that they will, as we read in Luke, as he talks about in Luke 15, the prodigal son, that they'll come to themselves, that they will not be fearful, but that they will look to you and be able to overcome whatever frustration they're feeling and be a part of this group. We pray, Father, that we're striving together in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray, Father, for courage. We pray, Father, for strength. We pray, Father, for reasonableness and wisdom that comes from your word. As we close our prayer, Father, we ask for your forgiveness of our sins. Amen. So this morning, I wanted to talk a little bit about which one are we. The parable of the sower that Jesus teaches is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Luke. We're not going to cover Matthew and Mark. They're the longest, actually, of the sections there, but as I have here before you, Jesus' parable of the sower, which reflection of the four, which best describes us? So again, with the parable of the sower who went out and sowed seed, it's in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and then in Luke 8. And it's really the parable about the soils themselves rather than the seed. The seed is one thing. The seed is the word of God, but as Jesus explains the parable, he goes on to say what all four different soil types represent. So if you will, in your Bible, let's look over in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 4. I'm not just wanting to go to Luke's section because it's the shortest, although it's obvious that it is. I like Luke. Out of all four of the Gospels, I guess I'm more familiar with Luke, spend more time with him. Anyway, Luke 8:4. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Verse 6. Some fell on rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who've heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. But as for that which fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that of the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. I know in some ways, as we consider this, it's interesting, some of the differences that I want to highlight just real quickly in this. Like in Matthew 13 and what we find in Luke 8:10, parallel to each other, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's how he calls it. In Mark 4:11, the only difference is he speaks of it as the secret of the kingdom of heaven, and it explains it to them. And I don't know everything that Jesus is intending with this, but there are a few things that I would share with you. First of all, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verses 1 through 6. As Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he emphasizes to them that the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles, and that the gospel message is this unity between these two races. In Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, excuse me, you can perceive or you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And isn't that interesting? He speaks of it as a mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. And so there's supposed to be, as Paul is saying to this Ephesian church, which was a predominantly Gentile church, although, as you see in chapter 2, if you know anything about this, he spends quite a bit of time addressing Jewish Christians and what was under the Old Testament that is no longer there because Christ has nailed it to the cross. But the unity that is to be seen here is not emphasized by Jesus in Matthew and in Luke and in Mark, but he does speak of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven as if there is something hidden that he's revealing. And in Colossians 4 and verse 3, Paul there speaks of the mystery of Christ. And then in Romans 16:25, there is, according to the revelation of, the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So there were things hidden that now, in the gospel, and specifically through the person of Jesus, are revealed. In Acts chapter 2, and I don't have this in the list of passages here, obviously, but in Acts 2, when Peter preaches, he actually just comes out and says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Their response is, men and brethren, what shall we do? because they've been told now the fulfillment of all that the gospel is the person, Jesus, who is the very Christ of God. Now, essentially what we find in this telling of the parable is four different soils. There really comes up with only two different results, ultimately. Four different soils, yes, there are different things going on, but ultimately three of them are the same in their end. They end badly. There's one that has a crop that you can show something for. So three soils produce no fruit at all, or no fruit that will endure. One soil is the kind that we're hoping to be, as Luke 8, verse 15 says, as we just were reading there together, as for that which is in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, there's a lot that can be said just about this one single verse. One is the good and the honesty that God wants us to have. That's the kind of heart we're wanting to have ourselves, and that's the kind of heart we're looking for in converting people to the gospel of Jesus. And converting them really to Jesus. They need to be good and honest. That's exactly the point that is made here in Luke 8, 15. It's not just anybody, somebody who's dishonest, somebody they're not even able to be honest with themselves about their own sinful state. The gospel's not going to pierce through for long. Not only that, a good heart. Not good on its own, but good according to what God is seeking. And bearing fruit. But not just bearing fruit at all, but bearing fruit with patience, the idea that it's a long haul. Now, going through each of these, just to share with you very quickly what Jesus is saying is, first of all, along the path. Mark has it slightly differently than Luke. Luke just has an abbreviated form here, but Mark says in 4:14, or rather chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Matthew will speak about Satan coming lest they understand it. And so it is seen that, and I know I was reading one commentary that basically said it's not that there's a sower who's out sowing everywhere. I've said this before, and it's probably wrong now that I've thought about what he said, that it's not that the sower goes out and he's on a roadway and he's sowing seed on a roadway as if that's going to do anything. The idea is he's in a field and he's sowing. But as he's on the very edges of a field, some of that seed, as he scatters it by hand, by the way, that's how they would spread it in these times, that some, and that's the point, some falls along the pathway because it's on the edge of the field. So the bottom line is, there are those who receive it, and they are those who don't really get much of a chance because there's no way. Satan himself comes and immediately takes away the word that is sown in them. The rocky ground is not the idea that there are a bunch of rocks all over the place. And again, the sower is just dumb, stupid, and just sowing seed everywhere. And he knows nothing's going to grow there, but he sows the seed anyway. The idea is that, it depends. I know here in South Florida it's a little different, even than in North Florida where you sow things, because here, water goes through. We get 8-9 inches, and the streets flood real quickly, but within hours it's all gone, like where to go. When I was living in North Florida, whenever that would happen, if we had 8 or 9 inches within a short period of time, it's there for a week or two because it just takes a long time to get through the soil. I've lived in areas like in Virginia, same thing. And the thing in Virginia, we had a well in the backyard that was to supply the house with water. And I don't know anything about geology, but it was a full area of fool's gold. I mean, the whole area and the soil kind of shined. And the reason is because of the fool's gold. It looks like gold. It's not. And our well always had problems, almost always had problems when we had company. It was always interesting the way that worked. Long story short, it was hard to dig in that hard, hard soil. And that's kind of what he's talking about here with rocky ground, is that there is a topsoil layer of maybe a few inches. But right below that few inches is rock. That's what rocky ground indicates. It's not that the ground is rocky, rocks all over the place. It's shallow. The hardness of rock, or the hardness of heart, which is really, I think, what he's getting to, is below the surface enough not to be seen. But it's close enough to the surface that it does not allow depth in the roots. And that's really the point. That's the point of this being rocky ground. Is that, again, you have a sower who's sowing seed, which is the Word of God. But this rocky ground is, again, maybe closer to the edges of the field in which there's 2 or 3 inches at the most of good topsoil. But right below that is a rock. Again, looking at what Mark says, it's a more full. Interestingly enough, Mark obviously is the shortest of all four Gospels. But with this particular parable, it's the longest. These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And you notice, as we were reading in Mark 4:14, it's still the idea of immediately this happens. Here's the seed sown, immediately Satan comes. Here the seed is sown, and immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, because of the word, immediately they fall away. And again, there's this redundancy, but a stress, really, in the redundancy of that word immediately. But you notice the word tribulation. I know that sounds like a very Bible religious sort of word. The word tribulation just means trouble. I mean, it can mean a little bit more than that, but that's kind of the root of the definition of the word for tribulation is trouble. Trouble covers a whole lot of things. And there are things that come up that we say, man, that is troubling. And that's kind of the thing that he's saying about those who are rocky ground. The seed is sown and they receive it with joy. But when trouble comes because of the word, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And sometimes we're very surprised by that, but that is something that the Lord expects. Which brings us to this next idea of, again, trial and tribulation. James will speak of it in this way. We're still talking about the rocky ground. James 1, verse 2, 3, and then verse 12. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I know you and I don't like to do that. I don't like to do that. When trouble comes, my blood pressure goes up. I get more nervous. I start praying a whole lot more fervently and a lot more, you know, if it's any bigger than just the moment. James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The purpose of the trial or the test, really, it's like when you go to school and you're given a test. Why are you given a test? Well, some teachers may not be able to explain that other than this is what we've been trained to do. My dad, as a teacher for over 30 years in a college, basically said the reason for a test is for the teacher to know where the students are, to figure this out, because you're going to have students who do really well. They've got the material, others who don't. Now you know you've got to concentrate on these students. You've got to try to explain this better. And if everybody doesn't get a particular thought, a particular principle, then you know as a teacher you've got to work on that much more. So God tests, not just for the sake of it, but in testing us, we know that the testing of our faith is supposed to produce steadfastness. A fancy religious-sounding word meaning patience, kind of an endurance. And so he says in verse 12 of James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Not just, here's a guy who goes through trouble. Not that he gets through it, but he goes through it, and it affects him. He's not saying that. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's what we want. That's what we seek. Peter, 1 Peter 4, 12, 13. I know this next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be back in our study of 1 Peter. And we're probably going to do a little backtracking because it's been a couple few months. Probably a couple months. It seems a lot longer than that. The more I'm thinking about it, I guess we're close to three. Long story short, Peter says it in this way to people who were going through real physical violent trial and foreseeing it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. He doesn't say if it comes, but when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice, just like James says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I know most of us, and I shouldn't say most of us, I'll speak for myself. I think they're more than just me who think this way, but Western society, we kind of strive on, I don't know, the veneer of happiness. I don't know how else to put it. There is obviously in our country a lot going on, not just with the COVID-19 thing and not just with the racial violence now that is coming up. It's been there, and I'm saying there is something in our state of mind as a country that's just always there, unfortunately. And it's not just racism. It's economic things. You know, you see the TV commercials, and everybody is almost always smiling, right? I mean, y'all can think about it and tell me later what commercials you've seen where the people are not smiling. It may start off as they're selling some sort of a depression drug, and everybody's sad. But by 15 seconds or 20 seconds into that commercial, everybody's slapping each other's back, and things are great and perfect and wonderful. Even with all this that's going on in the world with this pandemic, I'm telling you, I don't know how frustrated I get when the CarMax commercials come on. If you've not seen it, it's the thing where even though we have to be socially distant, we don't have to be socially distant. And you're like, what? How stupid is all this? And again, everybody's cheery and smiling, and there ain't no problems in real world, right? According to TV. I think we need to understand that as Christians, especially, there's going to be trouble. When we're trying to live right, someone's going to have a problem with it. And I think it becomes even more discouraging to us when it's other Christians who have a problem with our trying to please God. That's the issue in a lot of ways. There are trials. Are we not all dealing with it? It's not like some are and some aren't. Everybody is. James is telling us, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, not just, you know, when the winds are blowing in the right direction. I go ride, and it helps clear my mind. Richard, you were talking a little bit about how crazy traffic is. Well, it's crazy anyway, and this pandemic has made things bad. Just a couple days ago, I was out on 27 heading north and saw, I mean, literally, it was me and two other cars. I passed. I was on a motorcycle. You just pass. And these two cars, for whatever reason, I don't know the history of what was going on, but they were going at it. There's nobody on the road right now but three of us, and they ended up wrecking each other off the road. I went on because I ain't getting in the middle of all that. Come back south, police cars all over the place. I don't know what happened. I don't know if it was just they were trying to occupy the same spot at the same time, what. But people all over are very short-tempered right now. So what are we going to do? It's a test. How are we going to pass the test? What are we going to do? Are we going to depend on God more now or less? Hebrews 3, verse 12 to 14, the writer there, again, writing to people who are going through difficult times. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. From who? The living God. That's what this is about. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice that. It's the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If we do what? If we hold our original confidence, what we started out with, firm. To the end. Which leads us to the thorny ground here. In Matthew 13:22, as I have there before you, in that Matthew has it this way, that is, for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, notice that, the cares of the world, the temporary things, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. James is going to say it this way, James 4:4-5. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Say that again? All right, since you asked. I spent a lot of time by myself, and here in the office, I do talk to myself sometimes. Yesterday, I was walking through the house saying something. Ashley's like, what? I'm just talking to myself. do that a lot, I guess. If I answer myself, there's really something going on, but I haven't really gotten to that point. I can't say I've never done that. I think that would be untruthful. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, where that's the most important thing, not being a friend of God, but being a friend of the world. If that's the priority, he says, then you're making yourself an enemy of God. You can't do both things. Jesus is going to say to Matthew 6 that you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other. You're going to hold on to one or despise the other. You cannot love God and mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word meaning like wealth or riches. That's what most have come to in understanding it. James here says, if you wish to be, not that you are a friend of the world, but if you are wishing to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You think that's just a statement? 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, and then verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy, those who desire to be rich are falling into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, and they have pierced themselves with many pangs. And then verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Haughty doesn't sound like a word we use in a day-to-day setting. It's, you know, they aren't supposed to be proud or full of themselves. They are not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Proverbs 23, 4, 5, going along with this line is, Do not toil to acquire wealth. I know that sounds weird. It's almost, don't work to get money. Well, we have to pay bills. That's not what the writer here is saying. He's saying, don't make this your everything. Don't toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. In other words, get what you need. Be content. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. We sometimes will speak of our money just flying off, right? You know, you can get a check before you get that, you know, it's spent. Proverbs 23, 4, 5 is, I think, very enlightening with this idea. So which soil are we? Are we the soil that is honest and good? Are we the soil that is maybe ignorant of God's will? Do we fail God in times of temptation and testing? Is it obvious that we're much more interested in the physical things over the spiritual things? And as we examine our own selves, what interests us the most? Are we honest and good? Again, Luke 8, 15, Jesus doesn't go on and on about the good soil. He just says, these are the ones who hear the word and they keep it. They have honest and good hearts. And they bear fruit. And they bear fruit with what? Patience. They keep on keeping on. I want to share with you in John 15 what Jesus said to the apostles the night later that he'd be betrayed. He said, if a man does not remain in me, John 15, 6, going through verse 10, if a man does not remain in me, he is thrown out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. In this, and this is verse 8, in this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. New American Standard is going to say, and so you will prove to be my disciples. Even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love, which seems to show on us. We've got to do this. If you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Again, which ones are we? Which one best describes us? I want to close here in Luke 6 and the last four verses here. Luke 6, 46 through 49. When Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? It's always amazing to me, people, you know, and it's not just religious things, even physical things. The principle of people who just aren't really listening. I mean, you tell them something. You shouldn't do that. And they go, okay, thanks. And they do it. Well, they didn't listen to you. Or they didn't give you any sort of credibility in telling them what to or what not to do. I give you one kind of crazy illustration is going to the gas station, and I've done this a few times where I'm getting ready to prep, put the debit card in or the credit card in, and things not working right. I go in, let them know. I come back out, I'm moving, and the guy drives right up, and I'm like, it's not working. If you're going to prepay, it's not working. And he smiles, goes, okay, thanks. Puts his card in. Puts it in again and again and again. It's not working. That's what I just said. That's not so serious. It's kind of silly, actually. What is super serious is when people hear what God says, and they know better. God's going to make them the exception to all these rules, right? Why do you call me Lord, but you're not doing what I'm telling you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep. He laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I don't have this in the outline, but I was just thinking of it. Look over in Ezekiel 33. I know that's in the Old Testament, not exactly the easiest of the books to find, but Ezekiel 33. We're going to read the last four verses there. It's verses 30 through 33. So Ezekiel 33, 30 through 33. Try to say that for three or four times fast. This sounds like a New Testament principle, what we were just reading. Again, Ezekiel 33, 30. As for you, son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to each other, each to his brother, come hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. It's good. They're not talking badly about you. They're talking well. And they're saying, let's go hear what God says. Verse 31, they come to you as people come and they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. Behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. In other words, you're entertainment to them, and they hear what you say, but they're not going to do it. And when it comes, and it will come, they will know that a prophet has been among them. One of the things you can do in studying the prophets, any of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, go on through the list of them. They preach in the most unpopular times and the most unpopular ways because they're trying to wake people up. And what Jesus is saying about these different kinds of soils boils down to, are we one of these three that ends with no fruit, or are we one with this very end talking about all this where we're good and we're honest? We see what God wants and we're going to do that over everything. Which one are we? Which one should we be looking for? Well, obviously the last, the good and the honest. And we want that to be what the word is in us. The song that Andy's chosen is a song of encouragement. Prepare to meet thy God, because it is coming for every single one of us, for all humanity. The day of judgment comes, and we can be ready, confident, absolutely only in God, not in ourselves. It's not what I have done. Look what I've done. It's look what I've done in relation to what God is teaching, what God is saying, what God wants me to be. If you've not been baptized, even though we've not studied that, Jesus taught that even the moment before he was ascended back to heaven, he taught baptism. People today will argue with it. Bottom line is, Jesus said it, he commanded it. That's what we need to do to be saved from our sins. And if you haven't done that, you're not saved from your sins, and you need to do it to be saved. Are you good? Are you honest? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.